Do you have your Bibles? I've got mine right here. I like it. I like the enthusiasm. Hey, Revelation chapter 21, if you have your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, you're always welcome to grab one of ours that are in the carts in the aisles. And if you don't have a Bible, you lost yours, you need a new copy, you've got some old King James Version that's hard for you to read, you're totally welcome to take one of ours home with you as a gift from us to you. We think one of the most important things we can do here at Woodlands Church is get God's Word into your hands, into your head, and into your hearts. And so we think it's important that everybody has God's Word open and ready this morning. And so maybe some of you in here this morning haven't been around Woodlands very much, and you think, why in the world are we in Revelation 21? Well, the story goes about 6 years ago, a little tiny church that met down in VOE started preaching the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. And we started in the Gospel of John, and we went through Acts and all the way through. And now I can't believe it, we're nearing the last page of the New Testament, which is an absolutely incredible thing. I've told you before, I didn't think we would make it, but here we stand today in Revelation 21. And spoiler alert, we're not making it all the way through 21 today. We're going to do half of 21 today, half of 21 next week, and maybe 22. We'll have to just see how the Lord leads in the time that we have. And some of the questions I've been getting is, well, where are we going after this? Well, probably for a few weeks right after this, I think I'm going to stop for a couple of weeks and share some things that are just near and dear to my heart. From God's Word, things that God has birthed in my spirit, but some things I just want to share. And I haven't decided entirely on that, but I think that's probably what we're going to do for 2 or 3 weeks. And then right after that, we're jumping to Genesis, and we are going to spend a year in the Old Testament going story by story by story through the Old Testament. If you do the math on that, we're not going to hit every verse. We're not going to hit every chapter, but we're going to hit all of the main stories and all of the big pictures of God's story, of the story of God's people. And most importantly, and I've been telling you this for a while now, we're going to find Jesus in the Old Testament so that when we jump back to the Gospels in about a year from now, we're going to have all of this history of God and his people and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, and then the Gospel is going to come to light for us in a way that I think it never has before. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going. Where are we at today? Today we are in heaven, which is absolutely incredible. I don't know what you think of when you think of heaven. I think our imaginations kind of run wild. When I think of heaven, I always think of that song that I sung as a kid about endless tables of food and football fields. You know, some of us probably have dreams of heaven, of the pearly white gates and the golden roads. Others of us dream of heaven and we think of the people that are going to be there, the people that have departed this world, right? Our loved ones. We think, man, can't wait to see them again. Maybe some of us think of heaven and we think of maybe a glorified earth. We think, man, heaven's going to be kind of like earth, but without all the trash. And I don't know what your image or vision or creative mind can imagine about heaven, but can I just start with this? Heaven is far greater than you will ever be able to imagine as a human being. Like, our minds are so small and so finite and so uncreative, even though we have some amazingly brilliant and creative people on our planet, that we can't even begin to scrape the surface of what heaven will look like, feel like, and be like. And so today in Revelation chapter 21, I'm going to do the best I can through John's words to help us understand heaven. But know this, God's glory, God's greatness, God's power, and God's creativity are infinite, and our minds are so finite that we're only today going to get a glimpse of the glory to come. And so with that, before we jump into it, will you pray with me? Father, talking about heaven is overwhelming. I don't even really know what to say. And Lord, I think even in Revelation 21, as John wrote this, I don't know that he knew what to say. And as he's seeing heaven. But Lord, what I pray this morning is that you would open up our eyes, open up our minds, open up our hearts, open up our souls, Father, just to see a peek of your glory, just to see a glimpse of heaven. And Father, as we open up our minds, our hearts, and our souls to your word today, Father, would you just wake us up? Would you revive our hearts? And Father, more than anything else, as we see this picture of heaven, Father, would we just be inspired to continue on the journey that you have called each one of us to? And Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So the book of Revelation, here we are almost nearing the end of it. I'm not going to give you a crash course in the book of Revelation, but I do want to just catch you up onto where we're at in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was a message, a vision given by God to a man by the name of John. If you've read the Gospel of John or you've heard of the disciple or apostle John, that's John. He received this vision and he wrote it down to the best of his ability. What we have to keep in mind is, as we're going through the book of Revelation, is that John is seeing things that are of heaven, and he's seeing things that are of hell, and he's trying to write them in human words, which means it's insanely difficult. And in fact, so difficult it was for John to write what he's seeing that he uses symbolism or word pictures. He paints pictures with words to help us even just begin to imagine the things that he's seeing. Now, don't think for a second, though, that what he's seeing isn't real. What he's seeing is very real. And what he's seeing, we will absolutely see someday. But the only way that he could communicate it to us was through symbolism and through these word pictures. And the best way I've used to describe this throughout our time together is that we know that Jesus is real, right? We know that Jesus was God on earth. We know that Jesus died and rose from the grave. We know all of that about Jesus, but Revelation does this funny thing. Revelation calls Jesus a lion, and Revelation calls Jesus a lamb. Now, Jesus is like a lion. He's powerful, and he's authoritative, and he's the king, but Jesus is not literally a lion. In the same way, Jesus is like a lamb. He's humble, he's meek, he's mild, he's perfect, he's spotless, he's a perfect sacrifice, but Jesus is not literally a lamb. And so when we're reading through the book of Revelation, that's the lens we have to look through, that what John is writing about is very, very, very real, but he's writing it in pictures, almost like an art gallery. I heard another pastor explain it that way, and I stole it because it just makes so much sense. Every chapter is like walking into a different room of an art gallery and trying to decipher these different beautiful paintings that John is painting before us. And so anyway, that gives us a catch up as to what Revelation is. Where are we at in the book? Well, we've passed the tribulation. The tribulation was the time of great suffering, great judgment, great persecution, great pain. And if you've been here through that, man, that was a trudge. Week after week after week, for 2 or 3 months, we talked about this great difficulty that the world was going to go through. But then for a couple of weeks, and this was just the last few weeks, we got to see the church saved. We got to see Jesus physically and literally back on this earth in physical form. And last week we saw the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000 years in which God and Jesus are back on the earth and they're reigning and they're ruling and there's all peace, all calmness on the planet. And that brings us to today, which is where we're at. And we're coming to a picture of heaven. And so let's read it. We're in chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 1 through 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're going to stop there. John says, then I saw. This is always a clue for John that we're moving on to a new picture. We're moving on to a new painting. All throughout Revelation, he says this. Then I saw, then I heard, then I turned. It's a picture of something new. He's starting a new picture, and he's going to begin painting it right in front of our face. He's going to begin painting the symbolic picture of heaven. But how did we get here? That's important. Then I saw. Well, what did you see right before this? Well, if you were here last week, we saw the great throne and the great judgment. We saw all of mankind stand before the throne of God, and the books opened, and each person, each man and each woman judged based on what was written in that book. We learned last week that hell is a very real thing, and that judgment is real, and that there will come a day in which we will stand before God, and based on our choice to follow Jesus or not, we will be separated to the left and to the right. And we learned that there are definitely people who are going to heaven and that are going to experience joy, peace, and perfection forever. But we also equally learned that hell is real, And that there are people who will spend eternity in hell, in fire, in torture, and in suffering based on their belief and their life in Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of the context coming into this. And so John says, then I saw. Well, what did you see, John? And he can really only use one word. Notice that. And we'll talk more about heaven in the second half of 21. But as he begins to describe this, he really only has one word. He says, it's new. He says, the old, it's gone. The old heaven is gone. The old earth is gone. All I see is new. It's just new. It's brand new. Do you know what John is? He's at a loss for words. He is just at a loss for words. Remember, what John is seeing is of heaven. He can't even begin to explain what he's seeing. And so as he sees this picture that's being painted in front of him of what heaven is going to be, he just says, everything that is old is gone. Heaven is gone. And earth as I know it, it's gone. And now there's this new earth and there's this new heaven and they've collided. And maybe in just a small, small, small way we can understand. There's something exciting and fresh about getting something new, isn't there? Maybe some of you in this room have had the luxury of buying a new car, especially if you live on the mountain, right? Man, by the time you're ready to sell that car from the mountain or trade it in, it's bumped, it's bruised, it's scratched, it's dented, it stinks, it's got mold from the wet and the snow from your feet, and you're like, take this thing from me. And then you go to the dealer, and it's perfect. There's not a scratch on it. There's not a blemish. And the best part, you open the door and the plasticky smells from China just radiate out. And it's glorious. Listen, a new car is nothing compared to heaven. But I couldn't think of anything else. Maybe it's a new house or a new apartment. Man, you raised your kids in a house. They trashed it. Carpet's disgusting. Walls have holes in it. You guys know what I'm talking about? It stinks. You're just like, I can't wait to leave this one and get a new one. And you get the keys to your new house and you walk in. And literally the moment you walk in, it's the cleanest and nicest it will ever be. And it will never be like that before. John is at a loss for words of what he's saying. And the only thing he can say is, it's new. It is just so perfectly new. He can't say anything else. We read these words and we say, well, where'd the old heaven go and where'd the old earth go? Well, I don't know the question to that. Does God throw them in the trash? Does he burn them down? I'm not really sure, but here's what I know in a nutshell. Here's what I know in a nutshell to the best of my ability. Heaven and earth collide, and through the power, creativity, and awesomeness of God, God's kingdom, which is heaven, is created before the eyes of John. And I think what we can learn from this passage is that it will be at least somewhat familiar. I think that we will see things in heaven that remind us of things on earth. I don't know how you guys feel about Crestline, but I genuinely feel like Crestline is like our little slice of heaven. I feel blessed to live here, to be able to look out at the trees and the snow and the lake. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't think Crestline's going to be in heaven. I don't think Lake Gregory's going to be in heaven. I don't think we're going to be walking around the lake trail in heaven. It's not going to be that familiar. But I think when we get to heaven, it's going to be all the best and most perfect attributes of earth, but completely new, redeemed, and perfect. We can't even grasp the awesomeness and the power and the authority and the creativity of God. We can't even begin to grasp it. But if you take the best of the best, like the seven wonders of the world, and multiply it by God's power, his creativity, his authority, you multiply it in an infinite way, then I think you have heaven. The question that comes up a lot is, well, will we know each other in heaven? Will we be familiar to one another? Will I know my wife? Will I know my husband? Will my family be there? I think the answer to that is yes. I think we will know each other. Oh, it's going to be so much different, though. We aren't going to be in love with each other like we are here. Do you know who we're going to be in love with there? Desperately in love with? We're going to be desperately in love with God and his son, Jesus Christ. That's it. Like, we are going to be so amazed by his presence, by his glory, by his radiance, by the light and the righteousness of him, Jesus, in heaven, that the people around us are not going to matter anymore. We aren't going to care who's to our left or to our right or in front of us or behind us. We're not going to care if we want to raise our hands during worship in heaven and we're worried about what the person next to us is going to think. We're not going to care about that because God is going to be right in front of us. Yeah, we will be familiar. I think I'll know Chris. I think I'll know Julie. I think I'll know Mike. I think I'll know all of you. But I think it'll matter very little because we will be in a place of complete and total perfection, glory, and creation. We have this picture of this new Jerusalem coming down in these first two verses. And a lot of times we picture this new Jerusalem as a city. And sometimes people say, well, is heaven a place or is heaven a people? Well, I think it's both. I think God creates a heaven, a perfect, glorious place for his people. So I think heaven is both. I think it's a place and it's a people. And I think right in front of John's eyes, this perfect heaven and earth created by God materializes. And God brings his people, the new Jerusalem, God's people. He brings them into his kingdom. In a nutshell, it's good, it's glorious, it's creative. Everything is new, but here's what you need to hear. All of it is entirely and totally about God and his son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 and 4. This is spelled out. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Possibly my favorite verse from Revelation, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Church family, we should rejoice about heaven. Like, we should rejoice that we are going to live in a place that's kind of like earth, but infinitely better. We should have hope in that. But let me tell you something. Heaven is not heaven without God being there. Do you understand that that really is heaven? Sometimes people would say that, do you know what hell is? Hell isn't fire and brimstone and sulfur and burning like we think. Hell is just the disappearance, the complete non-existence of God. That's what hell is. And so if that's true, then do you know what also is true? Heaven is all about God's presence. This is something we must not and cannot look over. Yes, we want to be in heaven someday. Yes, we want the peace, the comfort, and the joy, and the relief of heaven. Yes, we want to walk down these streets of gold and the walls of pearl. Yes, we want all of that. But do you know what we really should want? We should really just want to be at the feet of the Creator. We should really want to be at the feet of Jesus. Because that is what heaven is. Heaven is being reunited or being united with our God and with our Savior. And John tells us what happens in heaven when we are with God. He says, guess what? There is never, ever any pain. There are no tears. There's no mourning. There's no disease. There's no sickness. There's no regret. I'm adding some here, right? There's no regret. There's no guilt. There's no sin. There's no darkness. There's no evil. There is only God, light, righteousness, joy, hope, peace, patience. Come, go on and on and on, right? But understand this. Yes, we should be trudging towards the glorious heaven we will be in someday. But the point of heaven is not the place. The point of heaven is who is there. And who is there is God. Take a breath for a moment and think about this. Just in this moment, What John said earlier when he stopped the first song was perfect. I had no idea he was going to say that. He had no idea I was going to say what I'm going to say. But just stop for a moment and think about in just this moment, not in the past, not in the future, just in this moment, what do you face? What burden do you face in this moment? What pain do you face in this moment? What tear could you shed right now? What sickness are you experiencing? What disease is your wife fighting? What death is on the doorstep that you're dreading? What burden do you have on you right now? Just in this moment, not in the last 20 years, not in the next 20 years, this moment. Someday, when we meet Jesus face to face, every burden that we have ever felt, every burden that we will ever feel, every sin that we have committed, every guilt, every regret, every tear that we have shed, every death that we have mourned will be gone totally and forever. That burden that you feel for your marriage, for your children, for your finances, the burden you feel for your neighbor, the sadness of the death that you've just experienced, not only will it be gone, but I actually don't think we'll even remember. I think it will be wiped away. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, God will separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And if you're not a flat earther, you can understand what this is saying. East and west can never touch, ever. They're always infinitely apart. Do you know what that tells me? In heaven, whatever tear you want to cry right now, whatever sickness you're facing, whatever sin you have committed, whatever guilt that you have, whatever pain is on your heart and on your mind, not only will it be wiped away, but it will be forgotten forever. Church family, if you need motivation to live your life for Jesus, look no further. I think we asked that question. I know our world asked that question. What are you doing with this silly religion? Why are you wasting your Sunday morning at church? Why are you giving 10% of your income to support ministry? Why are you serving? Why would you even try not to sin in this world? It's impossible. You can't look to your left or to your right. Do you want an answer to that question? Man, can I tell you that the answer to so many of the why questions of our world are clearly found in the book of Revelation? Ask a why question and the answer is there. Why should I live my life for Jesus? Why should I strive for righteousness? Why should I serve? Why should I give? Why should I be in the Word? Why should I be in church? Why? Well, let me tell you. Because in a moment from now, you are going to blink. And then you're going to blink again. And before you know it, another decade is going to have gone by. Then two more decades. And someday, you're not going to wake up on this earth. But you're going to wake up in front of the throne of God. And he is going to open a book and he's going to say, your destiny eternally is hell or your destiny is heaven. And what greater motivation could we have than heaven and being with God? Church family, in an evil and dark world, don't give up. Don't give in. You don't have to. Gosh, I'm human just like you. I understand the struggle. I understand the struggle better than you know. I understand the struggle of evil and sin. I understand the moments in our lives when we're ready just to give up and say, I'm just going to live that way. Everyone else is, but church, you can choose to live your life for Jesus today and forevermore. And because of that choice, you may have a couple of uncomfortable years here on this planet, but let me tell you something. You will be so thankful. Because you will be spending an eternity in perfection, in total comfort, in total peace, in total joy, and in total satisfaction. Verses 5 and 6. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. We've already talked about this newness, but now God declares it. He says, all things will be made new. When you go to an auto parts store, I don't know if you ever knew this or not, but if you buy a starter or an alternator, sometimes even if you buy a whole new engine for your car, did you know this? They call it new. But you know what they did? They took some old junky engine or transmission from the junkyard, put a couple of new parts on the inside, shined it up on the outside, and then dumped it in your car. That is not what God does. God does not remake you. God does not remanufacture you. He doesn't clean you up and shine you up so that you look presentable for the next buyer. God makes you totally and completely new. Think about the Gospels. Think about Jesus. Think about the cross. Think about how badly beaten and brutally attacked Jesus was. Think about when he went to the cross, how he must have looked. Swollen and bloody and black-eyed. Thorns pounded into his head. He was shredded to pieces by the whip with glass on it. He was nearly unrecognizable. Yet 3 days later, he's risen, and guess what? The disciples don't even recognize it's him. They only know him by his voice. Church, I believe that that will be us someday. I believe that I will very much be Daniel, and Dennis will be Dennis, and Lynn will be Lynn, and Audrey will be Audrey. But I believe that I won't even recognize them by their look, because God will have made them so new, resurrected their body so perfectly, and given them a perfect heavenly body that we won't even be able to physically recognize one another. Made new. God is making all things new, including the heavens and the earth and our bodies. And then God declares about himself, he says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. We know what this means. This is the beginning and this is the end. But you know, you need to understand what God is declaring here. Because we get this. Like, yes, God, we get it. You are in the beginning and you've always been, and you're at the end. That's not what he's getting at. We already knew that. We knew that God was in the beginning in Genesis. We know that he's at the end. Do you know what God is declaring? He is declaring that this universe does not circle around human beings. It does not circle around the church, and it does not circle around you or me. This planet and eventually heaven, God's kingdom, are completely and totally centralized on God and God alone. Do you want to know why the Bible makes such a big deal out of having a relationship with the Lord? Being in the Word, being in prayer, getting to know the Lord, this is why. Because heaven isn't about you and me. It's not about the relationships we have with one another. It's about being with Almighty God. He is the beginning, the Alpha. He is the end, the Omega. And then he says, to the thirsty, I will give a spring of the water of life. This is a big one. And in fact, this is the one I wanted to talk about most. Because I think this is what matters most to us here and now. And let me explain why. We've been on this crazy story of Revelation for 6+ months now. And we've learned about the end times, and we've learned about Jesus, and we've learned a little bit about the Antichrist and the tribulation and all these things about the end times. But here, let me give you a little bit of truth. None of this matters. Not a single word in this book matters. It does not matter unless you have been so overtaken by God, his Spirit, and Jesus in the gospel that you hunger and thirst after him. That's why he says to the thirsty. He says to the thirsty, I will give the spring of the water of life. Which just begs a simple question that I have to ask you. This is a tough question to ask right after Christmas and New Year's. Are you hungry and thirsty for God? Are you hungry and thirsty for Jesus? Because here's my fear. Let me just be honest, because I am a normal human being with just like the rest of you. Man, we come in here after Christmas. No offense. We come in here after Christmas. We're fat. We're happy. We're full. We've received. We've ate and we've drank. And we just sit here. And we're just like, oh, can I bear another 45 minutes of this? And we have no appetite for the things of God. Church family, this message is timely because we cannot be full with the things of this world and confess that we are following Jesus and passionate about him. We have to be empty on the things of this world so that we have an appetite for God, his word, his spirit, and for Jesus. Church family, there is nothing in this moment more important. When we talk about Revelation, we're talking about the future. And the future affects our present because we want to get there. And what we've learned is that our present, now the way we live and the way we choose to follow Jesus, it affects our future. But let me bring this all together. This doesn't just affect your presence, your present and your future. Do you know what this affects? This affects your eternal destiny. This isn't about 10 years ago. This isn't about the next 10 years. This is about where your soul will spend eternity. So are you hungry and thirsty for the Lord? Man, church family, there is nothing more important this day and in the rest of this year and for the rest of your life than are you hungry and thirsty for the Lord? And this is a theme all throughout Scripture, by the way. Look at Matthew 5, 6. You've heard this before. Blessed and fortunate and happy and spiritually prosperous in that state in which the born-again child of God enjoys his favor and salvation are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, uprightness, and right standing with God, for they shall be completely satisfied. Jesus said to his people, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after me, because when you hunger and thirst after me, you will be filled. Church family, this isn't just hungering and thirsting after right living. It's not just hungering and thirsting after good service, though those are both good things. This is hungering and thirsting over your Savior. I don't want more of this world. I don't want more money. I don't want more things. I don't want more stuff. I want more of my Lord and Savior Jesus. And there is nothing. There is just nothing that is more important. Not only did Jesus say this in Matthew 5, not only did John write this in Matthew 21, but if you've been with us any amount of time, Jesus also said this back in the book of Revelation, also one of my favorite Revelation passages. Revelation 3, I know your works. These are Jesus' words to the church. I know your works. I wish that you were cold or hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Is that not exactly what we're talking about? I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. We're coming back to these four words at the end. So be zealous and repent. Church family, this is a theme all throughout Scripture. God doesn't want a church, a group of people who are just living fat and happy lives and who are just full and gorging themselves on more of what this place has to offer. I actually think God wants us to be starving for the things of this world so that we can be filled up by the things he has to offer. It doesn't matter whether you call it hunger or thirst. It doesn't matter whether you call it being lukewarm. Do you know what the bottom line is? Your heart has to be for the Lord. You have to be desirous of him, knowing him more, serving him more, being with him more. That passage says, I wish that you were cold or hot. And we think, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't want a cold heart. I want a heart that's on fire for the Lord. But here's the thing. That was very intentional. Because we can have refreshed, cold hearts in the sense that God is filling us and he's refreshing us. It's like a spring of water in the desert. It's like hiking through the desert and coming upon an oasis of cold water. Yeah, we as Christians want to be like that. We want to be an oasis, a spring of life to others around us. And we want to be on fire for the Lord. We want to feel that burning. I relate to that one most. Because I want to feel that in my heart, in my soul. I want to feel that in the pit of my stomach. I want to feel that when John and Marissa and whoever else are up here leading worship, I want to feel that fire to release worship out of the bottomless pit of my heart and soul. I want to be on fire for the Lord. But he says, don't be lukewarm. Don't be in the middle. Because if you've ever picked up a coffee mug or you've picked up a cup of tea after it's been sitting for 30 minutes, and it's not hot, and it's not cold. You just want to spit it out. And sometimes God's word can be harsh. And did you catch what God's word said? God's word said that if you are lukewarm, I will spit you. Other translations say vomit. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's hard for us to imagine that God could be disgusted. But church family, this disgusts God. People who fill themselves so full with everything and have no appetite left for the Lord. People who love the world so much and what it has to offer and give that their hearts are just lukewarm. Church family, there's nothing more important. Nothing more important than your heart hungering and thirsting after the Lord. And in fact, verse 8, we're going to go back to verse 7, but verse 8 tells us what happens to those who don't hunger and thirst. Verse 8 tells us what happens to those who are lukewarm. It says this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion, I love this picture of portion in food because it just makes sense in our American minds. What people who are lukewarm get, what people who don't hunger and thirst after Jesus get is this. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Church family, this isn't just a matter of physical life and death. Eternity is on the line. Eternity is on the line. We say, over my dead body, we say, this is a life or death situation. Let me tell you something. Nothing is more life and death than this. Because you'll get through the next 5 years, you'll get through the next 10 years, you'll get through the next 20 years on this planet one way or another. But someday you will stand before the Lord and there isn't going to be a way to lie, cheat, or steal your way into heaven. There is one way. And Jesus just told us, he says, buy it from me. Stop buying the gold of this planet. Stop buying the stuff around. He says, buy from me the only things that last. Come to me for what you need. And the cool thing is that verse 7, which we're going to go back to finish this section right now, gives us the reward. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. The one who conquers will have heaven. The one who conquers will see the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. The one who conquers will see God in his righteousness. The one who conquers will see God in all of his glory. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, and if I may take liberty, or his daughter. Those words in the New Testament that are often translated son actually tend to be unisex words. It could be sons and daughters. I mentioned this last week, and I just want to mention this again. God did not save you to make you a slave. He did not save you to make you a bondservant. He didn't save you so that you could work off everything that he's done for you. We just heard in this verse what God does. He saved us not to make us slaves, not to make us bondservants. He saved us so that we could be like his very son and his very daughters, reigning and ruling and sitting by his side in eternity. Church family, there's nothing more important than making sure that you hunger and thirst after Jesus, after God, and after the Spirit. And so I say today, if you come in here down, if you come in here burdened, if you come in here discouraged, if you come in here full and fat and happy after the holidays and you just don't feel like you can even stomach anymore, I say to you, don't leave this room. I don't say this in a hyperbolic way. I didn't even say that word right. I don't say that in a fake way. I say that in a real way. Don't leave this room. Don't leave this room before you do something about it. If you don't hunger and thirst for the Lord right now, then you need to be on your face saying, God, what is it? What do I need to remove? What do I need to sell? What do I need to throw in the trash? What do I need to get rid of? Where do I need to move? Where do I need to go so that I hunger and thirst after you? There is literally nothing more important than making sure that you hunger and thirst after God, that you have a heart that is cool and refreshing like a spring water, and like you have a heart that is on fire for the Lord. Church family, do not leave this room without doing the business in your heart that needs to be done. And Jesus told us what to do. Can you bring up that verse? It was Revelation 3:19. This is what Jesus told us to do. He said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. That means be enthusiastic, be excited, and repent. Turn from your sin to me. So church, the calling for us this morning is to be excited and enthusiastic about leaving this world behind so that someday we can see, touch, and feel heaven at the feet of Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus wants from us today. The other thing that Jesus has called us to do every time we meet together is he's called us to remember him. He's called us to proclaim him. He's called us to celebrate him. And one of the ways in which we do that is through communion. There's a couple of communion tables here and there's one in the back. Jesus said every time the church meets together, every time you come together, I want you to do this, to remember, proclaim, celebrate, and worship me. And so we do. We take a cracker, which is symbolic of brokenness, that Jesus' body was broken and ripped apart for the forgiveness of our sin. We take the communion juice, and we drink it to remember, celebrate, and proclaim that his blood was poured out for this, what we just learned today. His blood was poured out so that we would live under a new promise. Not the old promise of an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Not for the old promise that your actions lead you to hell, but for a new promise. The new promise is this, that by the grace of Jesus Christ, we are saved. So we remember, celebrate, and proclaim Jesus by the taking of communion. But Paul came along in Corinthians and he said, don't run to the table just yet. He said, before you run to the table, make sure this is okay. And that's exactly what I'm telling you to do this morning, church. If there is something that is holding you back, if there are chains, if there is a stumbling block, if there is a thing, if there is a sin, if there is money, if there is a possession, you got to deal with that first and now before you go to communion. Because we're called to go to communion in a worthy manner. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're blameless. It doesn't mean we haven't sinned. What it means is right now, in this moment, God has convicted me. And I am excited. I am zealous to say, you're right, God. I was so wrong. Would you forgive me? Father, I repent. I turn from this and I run to you. That's the action that makes us worthy before God. It's not anything we do. It's not anything we give. It's the action of saying, God, forgive me. Move me from this. So take a moment. Ask God why you're not hungering and thirsting after him. Ask God why your heart isn't cold and refreshed or on fire for him. And then be quiet and let him speak. And as he reveals those things to you, deal with it. Deal with it. And then after you've been through that difficult process, zealously, excitedly, enthusiastically, then get up and go take communion. And return to your seats. Hear me on this, church. Return to your seats, not defeated, but return to your seats in victory under the banner of Jesus Christ.